Matthew 22:34-40, on page 699 of the church Bibles. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Lord Jesus, we do so desperately need your help now. You tell us in your word that without you, we can do nothing. So please, Lord Jesus, help me now to preach these words faithfully. Please, Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word to us, that we might live it out in the week ahead to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, do grab a seat and do grab your Bible if you've put it down, and do open back up to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34-40, that Kate just read for us, page 699. We'll be looking at that together now. I wonder if you know the story of Louis Zamperini. He's a guy who just died earlier this month, actually, age 97. There's a film coming out about him at the end of this year, which would be great, well worth seeing. There's a couple of books been written about him. He's got an amazing story. He was an Olympic athlete, competed in the 1936 5,000 metres event, and just after that was called up to fight as a soldier in the Second World War. And in the course of his service in the war, he was captured, and he was imprisoned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And he suffered there 2 years of absolutely horrendous treatment. He was starved and beaten, tortured, forced to work. And he was particularly singled out for kind of brutal treatment because he was a famous athlete. And amazingly, Louis Zamperini, he survived, unlike many others, survived his time in this prisoner of war camp and eventually got back to the States after the war had ended. And back in America, his life just fell apart. He was just consumed by bitterness and anger and hatred towards these guys who had ruined his life. He became an alcoholic. His wife left him. Everything was just crumbling apart. And all he could think about was how to get back to Japan, track down these guys who had ruined his life, and kill them. And a couple of years later, he did get back to Japan, and he tracked down some of the guys who had been treated him so badly in prison. But he didn't try and kill them. He hugged them, and he forgave them. What changed Louis Zamperini's attitude towards these guys who had treated him so badly? Well, I'll tell you just a bit later on. First of all, I want us to look at this passage we just read together in Matthew chapter 22. And I think as we do, and as we think about what it means for us today, I think it will help us to understand and make sense of Louis Zamperini's story. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know we've been working our way through this chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we've seen, as we've done so, Jesus in a series of encounters with various kind of representatives of the religious establishment of his day in Jerusalem. They've been kind of firing all these questions at Jesus. Jesus has been answering their questions. But this hasn't been just a kind of dry theological debate. This has been highly politically charged. Jesus here is making a claim to power and authority, and the religious establishment do not like it at all. And so their questions really are traps. They're trying to catch Jesus out, get him to say something by which they can kind of accuse him of some religious crime or other, and so that ultimately they can get rid of this religious upstart, this rabbi from Galilee, get him out of the way and get on with doing life their way in Jerusalem. But they're struggling because Jesus is consistently outwitting and out-arguing them at every step. And most annoyingly of all, I imagine, for them, every time they throw a kind of killer question at him, he somehow manages to turn the tables on them and flip it right back at them. And actually, it's them who come away every time from these encounters, exposed and being put to the test themselves. But this time, they're going to get him. Because the Pharisees have got this secret weapon, and they've wheeled him out for this last-ditch attempt to trap the young rabbi from Galilee. We'll call him Phil, and he's an expert in the law. And we meet him for the first time in verse 35 of chapter 22. Verse 35, have a look down. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, that's Jesus, with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And this is a classic kind of killer question to try and catch a rabbi out with. The Pharisees, they spent all their time studying God's law in the Bible in real minute detail. And they'd counted up all the laws that they could find, all the commandments in the law. And they decided there were 613 in total. And they loved to kind of, you know, when they didn't have anything else to do of a Friday night, sit around and kind of discuss these various laws and weigh them against each other. Which one was the most important? If you had to rank them, which ones would you put where? And, you know, does this one kind of outweigh these three? That kind of thing. And I imagine Phil has had this discussion numerous times before with young rabbis and put them in their place. He's got every kind of trick in the book up his sleeve. There's massive scope here for Jesus to come unstuck. Some way, Phil will find a way to catch him out. But if they're expecting Jesus to kind of agonize and struggle with his answer to this question, they must have been disappointed. Because do you see, Jesus, quick as a flash, comes back with his answer. Verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind, is there? No question at all. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others. In Jesus' mind, there's no question. These are God's top priorities for you, for me, for everyone else in this world. And it's not just like these two commands kind of come top of the list of the 613. They do, but Jesus says it's much more than that. They're much more than simply the kind of top two. He says, actually, these two commandments, these are what the whole Bible is about. Do you see that in verse 40? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the law and the prophets is a way of talking about the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, as Jesus and the Pharisees would have had it in their day. So these two commands, to love God and love our neighbor, they're kind of out there in a league of their own. You don't weigh these commands against others. No, every other word in the Bible, it hangs on these two commandments. They are like the linchpins that kind of hold the whole rest of the Bible together. And you could think of God's commands here to love God and love our neighbor as like those two towers that stand either side of the Avon Gorge, you know, that the whole Clifton Suspension Bridge hangs off. You know, the whole bridge is connected to and suspended off those two towers. Take those two towers away, the whole thing comes crashing down 250 feet into the River Avon. And Jesus is saying, love for God and love for others, every word in the Bible is connected back to, can be traced back to, these two great priorities of God. These are the two things God cares about most of all. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, as we look at this passage this afternoon, if these are God's top two priorities, are they mine? Is my number one daily priority to love God with everything I am and everything I have? That is God's number one priority for you. Is it yours? And is my next most important daily concern to love my neighbor as I love myself? To think and work and shop and spend and eat and everything I do in a way that is for the good of my fellow human beings, just as I would naturally do all those things in a way that's good for me. That is God's number two priority for you. Is it yours? And I have to confess, as I've spent the week, last week or so, studying this passage, and meditating on these words, I have to confess, these verses have cut me to the bone. I've been appalled to look at my own life and be forced to acknowledge that these two things have slipped way down my priority list far too often. How about you? But we need to remember here that we're not just reading a textbook here. We haven't just kind of opened the book at random and landed at the point where Jesus kind of slightly randomly chooses to teach on the greatest commandment in the Bible. Now, Matthew's gospel, and the whole Bible, in fact, is an unfolding story. And so as we read it, we need to remember where we are at any particular moment in the story. And we need to ask the question, why is Matthew telling us this bit of the story just here? And why like this? And what does it add to the whole story? And if you've been around the last kind of couple of months or so, you remember a few weeks back when we were in Matthew chapter 21, we saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and claiming unambiguously to be entering as God's king. And we've seen since then all the way that the religious establishment in Israel, they have opposed Jesus and resisted his authority at every stage. And as readers who have heard Matthew's story before, we know where this is going. In just a couple of paragraphs' time, we're going to be into chapter 23, where we're going to find that those who reject God's king, Jesus, are themselves rejected by God. And we need to remember as well who Matthew was writing this his story for originally. His first readers would have been Jews who had heard this news about Jesus. They'd have heard that Jesus was the king that that God's people had been waiting for hundreds of years, and that he'd come. But they'd have heard as well that the religious establishment in Jerusalem, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the like, had not recognized him as king. In fact, had completely rejected him and had handed him over to be executed. And so they would have been confused. If Jesus is this king we've been waiting for, how could those guys, the guys who, if anyone should have spotted him, it should have been them, how could they not have seen who he was? What went so wrong if Jesus really was that king? What went so wrong for the religious establishment in Jerusalem? And I think one of the main reasons that Matthew is writing his story is to show us what went wrong. And I think the reason Matthew includes this incident here, and he tells it in quite the way he does, you'll have noticed if you've read a parallel account in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 12, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark record the story slightly differently, not in a contradictory way, but in a slightly different way. And I think the reason Matthew tells the story in quite the way he does is because he wants us to see that what went wrong with the religious establishment in Jesus' day was that they didn't simply miss a few clues and so make a kind of genuine mistake about Jesus' identity. No, they rejected Jesus as king because at the most basic, the most fundamental level, they were on completely the wrong track. Matthew's point is that despite all their religious credentials and knowledge and religious talk, when it came to what really mattered, loving God, loving others, they were nowhere. They'd not even begun. And Jesus says as much in just the very next chapter. If you flick over the page into chapter 23, in fact, sorry, it's not quite over the page, same page, bottom right corner, chapter 23, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking in judgment on the Pharisees. He says this in verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." And have a look just up the page, verse 13, Jesus speaking again, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." You see Jesus' verdict? No love for God and no love for people. And so, like the Clifton Suspension Bridge would do if you detached it from those two massive towers either side, detached from love for God and love for others, the religion and the religious establishment of the Pharisees came crashing down Eventually, God judged it, and God judged them. Well, we might say, too bad for them, but what's any of this history, fascinating story though it might be, got to do with us today in 2014 in Bristol? Well, I think two things this incident is here to teach us, two things that we urgently need to take on board today. And I just want to close by briefly just drawing out these two things. Number one is this: all the religion in the world cannot help you to love God or others. All the religion in the world cannot help you to love God or love other people. I think I've mentioned before, as we've been working through this series in Matthew's Gospel, that the way we tend to caricature the Pharisees as kind of sinister baddies is not very helpful, because it obscures from us the fact that these Pharisees, they were actually some of the most deeply religious, most upstanding, dedicated, zealous for God people that the world has ever seen. And these guys were serious kind of religious heavyweights, and they made a serious impact on the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. They really turned the nation around. They started the synagogue movement. They got people reading their Bibles. They got the people following God's laws. As a movement, these guys were seriously impressive. They were amazing. And yet, Matthew's shocking message for us is, despite all that, it did them no good. They utterly failed at the most basic level. And they spent their lives promoting a book which was all about loving God and loving others. And they spent their lives at the same time oppressing and exploiting the people whose job it was for them to care for. And when God sent his son into their midst, within a week of him showing up, they'd strung him up on a cross to die. There was no love for God and no love for people in them. And the irony of this is just tragic, isn't it? Despite being some of the holiest men to have ever walked the earth, it did them no good. Their religious fervor was of no help whatsoever when it came to what really mattered. And I think the problem with our kind of caricaturing the Pharisees is that it allows us to feel different from them, distant to them, better than them, when in reality we are no better. If anything, we're worse. Flick over in your Bibles just to Romans chapter 3. Just a little bit to the right. It's on page 794. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was himself a former Pharisee, and he writes this letter to Christians in Rome, explaining the good news of Jesus. And he says there, on this very point, in verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul is so clear in every single one of his letters about this problem. No one, no matter how religious, loves God or others as we should. We're all alike in the same boat. And if you find that kind of hard to accept, just look back again in Matthew 22 at the standard that Jesus reminds us of. In verse 37, "We're to love the Lord your God," how? "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The standard is total, undivided, all-out love. Not begrudging obedience or loyalty. And the object of our love is to be the Lord. If you've got, the NIV doesn't quite kind of show this, but if you've got a New King James Version in front of you, you'll see that when it says the Lord there, it prints it all in capital letters, which is how the Old Testament records that the personal name of the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the covenant God, who's personal and has a character and has revealed his character and personality in the pages of the Bible. And it's him we're called to love, not a God of our own imagination, not God as we conceive him to be. A God like that is much easier to love, isn't he, than the real God as he's really revealed himself to be. Can any of us really say we've done that? I know I can't. And love your neighbor, how? As yourself. You see the standard there? Whoever God has put around you in your life, be it your neighbors, be it your family, friends, colleagues, complete strangers that you bump into in the street, your job is to pursue their well-being and happiness with all the energy and enthusiasm and creativity and determination that you would do your own. I'm so far from doing that. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. And look around at our world. Does it look like anyone is keeping these two commandments? Now, the Bible says no one, no matter how religious, is keeping these two most basic, most fundamental of all of God's commands. And the reason none of us keep these commands, the reason the Pharisees couldn't keep these commands, it's not for want of trying. Goodness knows they tried. But because religion can never get to the heart of our problem, which is our heart. If you're here today as someone who is looking for a bit of religion in your life to kind of help you along the way, please hear this. Religion cannot help you. Look at the Pharisees if you want proof of that. What you need, what I need, what we all need is deep, fundamental heart change if we are ever going to love God or anyone else as we were made to. And so it raises the question, doesn't it? Well, is that kind of change even possible? It feels impossible. Is it possible? Well, that brings us to the second lesson that I think we urgently need to take on board from this passage, and it's this. Only the Spirit of God can empower you to love God and love others. Only the Spirit of God can empower you to love God and love others. So we saw just now in Romans chapter 3 that the Old Testament that Paul's quoting from there is clear about this massive problem inside every one of us. But the Old Testament also repeatedly promised and looked forward to a day when one day God would fix this problem inside all of us, of our faulty heart and our inability to love as we ought. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses is looking forward to that great day when God would work this change. And he says this in Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." It's God's promise to one day change people's hearts. It's what the Pharisees needed so badly. It's what we so desperately need. And the brilliant news of the New Testament, the news that every New Testament writer wants to shout from the rooftops, the news that every Christian wants to shout from the rooftops, is that promised day has come. Jesus came to make that promise a reality. It's now possible for us to experience that heart change. How? Well, the message of the New Testament is that it's as we see what God in his love has done for us, sent his son Jesus to die in our place that we might be forgiven. It's as we take in his love for us, shown in that amazing act of self-sacrifice and selflessness on the cross. As we take that in, our hearts begin to change. Paul, again in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, puts it like this. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And it's as we receive for ourselves from God his love, what he's done in sending his son Jesus for us, that his Spirit pours into our empty hearts God's love. And once our hearts are filled with God's love, we begin to find there's something there to pour out to others, to God in love in return, and to others. And here's the key thing that we need to see. Without that work of God in our hearts are empty, and nothing can fill them but this work of God by his Spirit. And it was exactly that changed Louis Zamperini's heart and freed him from the pain and hatred that was eating him up. Louis Zamperini went along to a Christian meeting where he heard the good news of Jesus proclaimed. He repented of his old life. He put his trust in Jesus as his king. God's Spirit entered his life and he changed. And Louis Zamperini, he wrote a letter just after that moment explaining what had happened to him to the main guy who had been his tormentor in his prisoner of war camp days, a really horrendous guy who features a lot in his book. And in this letter to him, Louis Zamperini explained what had happened to him, and then he said this: love has replaced the hate I had for you. Love has replaced the hate I had for you. And you and I may not have all the problems that Louis Zamperini faced in his life, but we do share, I think as we've seen, his fundamental problem, that naturally none of us can love God or others as we should. And so that means the heart change that Louis Zamperini experienced is the same heart change that we all need. And it's the same one that we can all experience by going to Jesus, that limitless fountain of love, and drinking in deeply his love for us. And if we do that, we will find, like Louis Zamperini, the hate in our hearts begins to be replaced with love. And that is how you begin the Christian life. That's how you begin a life of love for God and others. But it's also the only way to sustain over the long term a life of love for God and others too. I don't know about you, if you're here today as someone and you're just conscious that you are running on empty, you don't know where you're going to find the resources to love God and love the people he's put in your life around you, well, don't look to yourself to kind of drum up some feelings of love. Don't look to religion to supply what you're lacking. Go to Jesus. Go to the cross. Take in again his love for you, and out of that fullness, love. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray the words of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.
Thanks for questions on very small pieces of paper in some cases and even smaller writing. So thanks for testing my eyesight, but I'm going to do my best. And Sim, can you start us off with this one? You'll have probably, well, let's see how deeply you've read the commentaries. Why does Jesus add strength here? So in Deuteronomy, there's a quote here, isn't there, for Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And Jesus seems to sort of add in strength to it. Why is that?
The answer to the first question about how deeply I've read the commentary is obviously not that much, because I read enough to know that I don't think it's massively significant. I think Jesus's work, the Old Testament Jesus was working with, was a different version to the one that a different sort of translation, a different kind of textual tradition. It wasn't fundamentally different; it just had slightly different translations of words and things. To the one that we have got our Old Testament from. You've got the issue of he was speaking in Aramaic and the gospel writers were writing in Greek. So basically you've got quite a lot of different complex translation things going on. And I think this is an example of a slight word change which has more to do with some of those things than it does a kind of profound theological point. That was my conclusion from a reading of the commentaries and these things. Not being an expert in Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, but if you are, and you'd like to correct me on some of those, please come and see me afterwards. But I think it's, I don't know, do you know anything more about that?
I'm not an expert in any of these either. So we'll move on quickly.
Sorry, it's a fair question.
It's a fair question.
It's a good question to ask. One of the questions I was asking, but I think it's not a hugely significant one. There are some times when there are changes and inclusions and exclusions that is significant, but I don't think that's one.
No, that's right. Remind me of the name of the character you mentioned right at the beginning, at the end.
Oh, I called him Phil. Louis Zamperini. I think you're talking about there.
I didn't want to have to pronounce that. I can pronounce Phil. Okay. just about. Somebody says, isn't it just super Christians that can forgive in such a radical way?
Yes, it's a good question. And I use that example with some hesitation, actually, because stories of kind of amazing life stories like that, the sort of people who get films made about them, they're sometimes not that helpful because all of us feel that's so far from our life. And so I use that with some hesitation. And so I think it's fair to say there was an extraordinary work of God in Louis Zamperini's life. It was extraordinary, really extraordinary. But I don't think that then it invalidates that the same thing that changed him has power to change very ordinary people like me and you. And I guess my testimony, lots of other people's testimony in this room, would be to knowing something of that same change of heart, of hate being replaced with love to some extent. He kind of makes the point because he's an extreme example of that and quite unusual. But I don't think it's fair to say that what he did in some measure and to some degree, lots of people in this room haven't also been able to do by the power of God at work in their hearts through the gospel, through taking in the love of God. People in this room have done some extraordinary things fueled by that love. I don't think it's an exception, but I take the point that he's quite an extreme sort of example of this.
Thank you. And then a little group of questions. So let's start with this. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Bearing in mind, you should love your neighbour as yourself. What is the right way to love yourself, in particular when it comes in balance with love for other people and when those things seem to be in competition with each other, when perhaps we're just at the end of our energy and a call comes to go and respond to an emergency, let's say, and there seems to be that choice in the, you know, of actually, have I got the energy to do this? Can I do this? Mm. What are the limits to the sort of love that's talked about here? How those questions are followed up.
And that's a huge area of and good question. And I think, you know, it would be really easy to preach a sermon, several sermons on that command to love your neighbour as yourself. So, but a couple of kind of headlines on that won't kind of not an exhaustive answer. But I think the extraordinary thing you see here is that Jesus identifies these two kind of planes of relationship: this vertical relationship, us and God, and that's primary. But it's intimately connected with this horizontal, one another. And I think the way the whole Bible kind of would answer that question, and the way this passage I think indicates as well, is that you get the key thing is that vertical relationship is right and is healthy, and as it should be. You get that right, you can do the horizontal. You can love your neighbour as yourself. Interestingly, Jesus never really teaches on kind of what it means to love yourself, which is something we like to talk about a lot, but Jesus didn't talk about quite so much. He just took it for granted that we all love ourselves, and I think that's fairly self-evident that we all look after ourselves, and he assumed that as well. And I think on this question of whether the two come into competition, I think this... look at Jesus as an example of someone who loved his neighbour as himself. He got the horizontal, he got the vertical absolutely right, and he got the horizontal absolutely right. He's our model in those things. And he spent himself to death for us and for his neighbours. Did Jesus kind of miss out in some sense? Did Jesus live a subhuman life? No, he lived the fullest life any human being has ever lived. So I think we need to be careful not to swallow too much of what our culture is saying about kind of look after yourself, love yourself. I think actually the Bible has very little to say on that. It assumes we'll do that. And it says, no, what you really need to think hard about is loving God and then loving others as yourself. And that may well look crazy to our world and our culture. I say, what are you doing? You're missing out. You're killing yourself. People would have said that to Jesus too. but we are part of another culture and another value system. And so I think he calls us to follow in his footsteps. He calls us to, he says, anyone who wants to come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, come and die. So, yeah, loving your neighbour as yourself is going to cost you quite a lot of comfort. There'll be practical details that you'll want to work out with people who know you and love you and like people in your small group about, you know, this particular instance of this. Should I be doing this or is that just unwise? Those kinds of things. But just at the kind of big picture, principle level, I think I just want to say, let's not let ourselves off the hook too early and say, oh yeah, but we've got to look after ourselves as well, haven't we? Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, love your neighbour as yourself. It's going to cost you. Look what it cost me.
Thank you. And then one last question. If, you know, one of the easy responses to this passage is just a sort of sense of, if this is how hard the bar is, I've got no chance of following Christ. If he says I've got to love God in these ways, I've got to love my neighbours in this way, I haven't got a hope of doing this. Mm. If there's somebody out there thinking that, what would you say they should be thinking doing now?
Mm. I think that's a good position to be in, feeling crushed by the weight of this, because that will drive us to Christ. And I think that's one of the things that the law of God does. It shows us that we are sinners. We're not as we should be. And so our response to that then must be to go to Christ, go to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I'm not what I should be. I cannot do what you asked me to do. Please help me. Fill me with your spirit so that I can love like you love. Fill me with your love. And so your expectation for the Christian life, I think, should be something like between now and new creation, when either you die or Jesus comes back again, you should expect to feel a real dissatisfaction and a kind of falling short with the extent of your love for God and for others. It will never be what you long it to be, because the Spirit has put in you a longing to live like this. And the Bible talks about how the Spirit in us, we groan to kind of realize the life that he's called us to, and yet we never quite get there. I think we should expect growth, but it will be probably much slower than we would like, and faltering, and maybe we'll never get quite as far as we'd like to in this area. But I think that feeling of being crushed should drive us to Jesus. Jesus calls those who are crushed under the weight of their sin to come to him and be lifted up and be healed and just follow in his footsteps. That's what he calls us to. And he forgives where we've fallen short and helps and empowers us to keep following in his footsteps. So go to him with that feeling.
That's exactly what we're going to do now. We're going to do that as we pray. So thank you, Sam.